From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, we bring you the priesthood session of the 176th Semiannual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This session is being carried to thousands of meeting houses throughout the world. Music for this session will be provided by a Melchizedek Priesthood Choir from Brigham City, Utah. Thomas S. Monson, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct tonight's priesthood session.
We welcome you, brethren, to the General Priesthood Session of the 176th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Gordon B. Hinckley, who presides at this conference, has asked that I, Brother Monson, conduct this session. These services are being relayed by satellite transmission to holders of the priesthood gathered in the Assembly Hall, the BYU Marriott Center, the Provo Missionary Training Center, and in other locations in many counties and countries throughout the world. The singing during the session will be furnished by a Melchizedek Priesthood Choir from Brigham City under the direction of N. Jeffrey Anderson, with Clay Christiansen at the organ. We shall begin this priesthood session with the choir singing, "See the Mighty Angel Flying." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Clay W. Mask of the 70, singing by the choir.
Our kind and gracious Father in heaven, as we come before thee this evening, at the beginning of this general priesthood session, we are grateful for the many blessings we enjoy. We are grateful for the restoration of the priesthood, for the restoration of the gospel in its fullness through the instrumentality of the prophet Joseph Smith. We are grateful for the atoning sacrifice of thy Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for our families, for our grandparents and our parents who have taught us to love thee and thy Son, for our wives, for our children, our grandchildren, for the joy and the meaning that they bring into our lives. We are thankful for a living prophet, even President Gordon B. Hinckley, and we ask thee to continue to bless him with strength, health, inspiration, and wisdom. And bless us that we'll be wise enough to follow his counsel. We ask you to bless the missionaries throughout the world. Bless their mission presidents. And bless every single Aaronic priesthood holder tonight, that deep in his heart, he will have a burning desire to prepare and to serve a mission. We ask you to bless those who will be speaking to us this evening, that they will do so with thy Spirit, and that we will have that same Spirit to lift and edify and strengthen us, that we might go forth using our priesthood to bless the lives of others and to build thy kingdom here on earth in preparation for the second coming of thy Son. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The choir will now sing, "Guide Us, O Thou Great Jehovah." Elder Henry B. Eyring of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles will then address us. He will be followed by Elder D. Todd Christofferson of the Presidency of the 70, after which we shall hear from Elders Marcus B. Nash and Stanley G. Ellis of the 70, singing by the choir.
Thank you. I am grateful to be with you in this great priesthood meeting. All of us are members of a quorum in the priesthood. That may not seem remarkable to you, but it does to me. I was ordained a deacon in the Aaronic priesthood in a tiny branch of the church. There was only one family in the branch. We had no chapel. We met in our house. I was the only deacon, and my brother the only teacher. So I know what it is like to exercise the priesthood alone without serving with others in a quorum. I was content in that small branch without a quorum. I had no way to know what I was missing. And then my family moved across a continent to where there were many priesthood holders and strong quorums. I have learned over the years that the strength in a quorum doesn't come from the number of priesthood holders in it, nor does it come automatically from the age and maturity of the members. Rather, the strength of a quorum comes in large measure from how completely its members are united in righteousness. That unity in a strong quorum of the priesthood is not like anything I have experienced in an athletic team or club or any other organization in the world. The words of Alma, recorded in the book of Mosiah, come closest to describing the unity I have felt in the strongest priesthood quorums. Quote, "And he commanded them that there should be no contention one with another, but that they should look forward with one eye, having one faith and one baptism, having their hearts knit together in unity and in love, one towards another." Alma even told his people how to qualify for that unity. He told them that they should preach nothing save it were repentance and faith on the Lord who had redeemed his people. What Alma was teaching, and what is true in any unified priesthood quorum I have seen, is that the members' hearts are being changed through the atonement of Jesus Christ. That is how their hearts become knit together. You can see then why the Lord charges the presidents of quorums to lead in the way that he does. In the 107th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, he uses almost the same words describing the duties of the president in each quorum. The deacon's quorum president is to teach the quorum members their duty as it is given in the covenants. The president of the teacher's quorum is to teach its members their duties as given in the covenants. The president of the priest's quorum, who is the bishop, is commanded to preside over 48 priests and sit in council with them to teach them the duties of their office as is given in the covenants. The elder's quorum president is charged this way. Again, the duty of the president over the office of elders is to preside over 96 elders and to sit in council with them and to teach them according to the covenants. It is easy to understand why God wants his quorums taught according to the covenants. Covenants are solemn promises. Heavenly Father has promised us all eternal life if we will make and keep covenants. For instance, we receive the priesthood with a covenant to be faithful in helping him in his work. The people we baptize into his church promise to have faith in Jesus Christ and to repent and to keep his commandments. Every covenant requires faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to his commandments to qualify for the forgiveness and purified hearts necessary to inherit eternal life, the greatest of all the gifts of God. Now you might ask, does that mean that every lesson in the quorum must only be about faith and repentance? Of course not, but it does mean that the teacher and those who participate must always desire to bring the Spirit of the Lord into the hearts of the members in the room to produce faith and a determination to repent and to be clean. And that desire goes beyond the walls of the room where the quorum meets. In a truly united quorum, that desire extends to the members wherever they are. I saw that a few years ago in a deacon's quorum, where I had been called to teach the lessons. A few of the deacons failed to come to the quorum meetings from time to time. I knew that the teaching in that quorum and in every quorum was the charge of the president who had keys. He was to sit in council with all of them. And so I have made a habit of seeking the counsel of the one with the charge from God by asking him, "What do you think I should teach? What should I try to accomplish?" I learned to follow his counsel because I knew God had given him responsibility for the teaching of his quorum members. I knew one Sunday that God had honored the charge to a young quorum president. I was teaching the deacons. I noticed an empty chair. There was a recording device sitting on the chair, and I could see that it was running. After the class, a boy sitting next to the empty chair picked up the recorder. As he started to leave the room, I asked him why he had recorded our discussion. He smiled and said that another deacon had told him that he wouldn't be in the quorum that day. He was taking the recorder to his friend at home so that he could listen to our lesson. I had trusted in the responsibility given to a young quorum president, and so help from heaven came. The Spirit came to touch the members in that room and sent one of them to a friend to try to strengthen his faith and lead him to repentance. The deacon carrying the recorder had learned according to the covenants, and he reached out to help his friend and fellow member in the quorum. Priesthood quorum members are taught in more ways than by lessons in a class. The quorum is a service unit, and the members learn in their service. A quorum can give greater service than the members could give alone, and that power is multiplied by more than their numbers. Every quorum has a leader with authority and responsibility to direct priesthood service. I have seen the power that comes when quorums are called to move out to help in times of disaster. Time and again, I have had people outside the church express surprise and admiration for the effectiveness of the church in organizing to give help. It seems to them like a miracle. In all priesthood service, the miracle of power comes because leaders and members honor the authority of those who direct the service in priesthood quorums across the earth. Miracles of power can come as quorums reach out to serve others. They come as well when the priesthood service is to members within the quorum. A teacher's quorum president met early one Sunday before the quorum meeting with his counselors and with the quorum secretary. After prayerful consideration in council, he felt inspired to call a deacon to invite to the next quorum meeting another deacon who had never attended. He knew that the deacon who had never attended had a father who was not a member of the church and that his mother had little interest in the church. The designated deacon accepted the call from his president to contact the boy. He went. I watched him go, actually. He went a little reluctantly. He looked as if it might be a hard task. The boy he invited to come with him to quorum came only a few times before his family moved away. Many years later, I was in a state conference, thousands of miles away from where that deacon's quorum had met. Between conference meetings, a man I did not know came up to me and asked if I knew someone. He gave me a name. It was the boy who was called by his deacon's quorum president to go after and care for one lost sheep. The man said to me, "Will you thank him for me? I am the grandfather of the boy he invited to a deacon's quorum years ago. He is grown now, but he still talks with me about the deacon who invited him to go with him to church." He had tears in his eyes, and so did I. A young quorum president had been inspired to reach out to a lost member of his quorum. He was inspired to send a boy on the errand to serve. That president had done what the master would have done. And in the process, a young president trained a new priesthood holder in his duty to serve others according to the covenants. Hearts were knit, which were still connected after more than 20 years and across thousands of miles. Quorum unity lasts when it is forged in the Lord's service and in the Lord's way. One of the hallmarks of a strong quorum is the feelings of fellowship among its members. They care for each other. They help each other. Quorum presidents can build that fellowship best if they remember the Lord's purpose for unity in the quorum. It is, of course, so that they will help each other, but it is more, much more. It is so that they will lift and encourage each other to serve in righteousness with the Master in his work to offer eternal life to Heavenly Father's children. Understanding that will change the way we try to build fellowship in the quorum. For instance, it might even change the way a teacher's quorum plays basketball. The members might hope to build fellowship more than just to win a game. They could choose to invite a boy who is always left out because he doesn't play very well. If he accepts and comes, the members of the quorum are likely to pass the ball a little more, looking for the open man, especially the boy who isn't likely to score. 20 years later, they may not remember whether they won that night, but they will always remember how they played together and why, and whose team it was. It was the Lord who said, "If you're not one, you're not mine." Understanding why the Lord wants fellowship can change the way an elders' quorum party is planned. I've been to a party where the man who planned it was a convert to the church. Finding the gospel was the sweetest thing that ever happened to him. So neighbors and friends, not yet members of the church, were invited to the party. I still remember the feeling of fellowship as we visited with them about what the church meant to us. I felt in that party more than fellowship with brothers in the priesthood. The Master invited his disciples to his first quorum of the 12 in his mortal ministry this way: "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And so that night at a party, I felt that I was in the fellowship of the Master and his disciples, becoming what he wants us to be. I was blessed with that same feeling of fellowship by a priesthood leader when I was in the Aaronic priesthood. He understood how to build priesthood fellowship that can last. He arranged with the owner of a woodlot for us to spend an afternoon chopping wood and putting it in bundles. The bundles were for widows so that they could have a fire in the cold of winter. I still remember the warmth of fellowship I felt with my priesthood brethren, but even more, I remember feeling that I was doing what the Savior would do, and so I felt fellowship with him. We can build that precious fellowship in our quorums in this life, and then we can have it forever in glory and in families if we live according to the covenants. My prayer is that you will accept the Lord's invitation to become united as one in our quorums of the priesthood. He has marked the way, and he has promised us that with his help, good quorums can become great quorums. He wants that for us, and I know that he needs stronger quorums to bless the children of our Heavenly Father according to the covenants. I have faith that he will. I know that our Heavenly Father lives. I know that his Son, Jesus Christ, atoned for our sins and those of everyone we will ever meet. He was resurrected. He lives. He leads his church. He holds the keys of the priesthood. Through inspiration to those who hold keys in the church, he calls every president of every priesthood quorum. I testify that the priesthood was restored with all its keys to Joseph Smith, and I bear solemn witness that those keys have been passed to the present day to the president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, who is the president of the priesthood in all the earth. I so testify in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Years ago, when my brothers and I were boys, our mother had radical cancer surgery. She came very close to death. Much of the tissue in her neck and shoulder had to be removed, and for a very long time it was difficult, painful for her to use her right arm. One morning, about a year after the surgery, my father took mother to an appliance store and asked the manager to show her how to use a machine he had for ironing clothes. The machine was called an Ironrite. It was operated from a chair by pressing pedals with one's knees to to lower a padded roller against a heated metal surface and turn the roller, feeding in shirts, pants, dresses, and other articles. You can see that this would make ironing, of which there was a great deal in our family of five boys, much easier, especially for a woman with limited use of her arm. Mother was shocked when Dad told the manager they would buy the machine and then paid cash for it. Despite my father's good income as a veterinarian, Mother's surgery and medications had left them in a difficult financial situation. On the way home, my mother was upset. How can we afford it? Where did the money come from? How will we get along now? Finally, Dad told her that he had gone without lunches for nearly a year to save enough money. Now, when you iron, he said, you won't have to stop and go into the bedroom and cry until the pain in your arm stops. She didn't know he knew about that. I was not aware of my father's sacrifice and active love for my mother at the time, but now that I know, I say to myself, there is a man. The prophet Lehi pled with his rebellious sons, saying, arise from the dust, my sons, and be men. By age, Laman and Lemuel were men, but in terms of character and spiritual maturity, they were still as children. They murmured and complained if asked to do anything hard. They didn't accept anyone's authority to correct them. They didn't value spiritual things. They easily resorted to violence, and they were good at playing the victim. We see some of the same attitudes today. Some act as if man's highest goal should be his own pleasure. Permissive social mores have let men off the hook, as it were, so that many think it acceptable to father children out of wedlock and to cohabit rather than marry. Dodging commitments is considered smart, but sacrificing for the good of others, naive. For some, a life of work and achievement is optional. A psychologist studying the growing phenomenon of what he calls young men stuck in neutral describes this scenario. Justin goes off to college for a year or two, wastes thousands of dollars of his parents' money, then gets bored and comes home to take up residence in his old room, the same bedroom where he lived when he was in high school. Now he's working 16 hours a week at Kinko's or part-time at Starbucks. His parents are pulling their hair out. Justin, you're 26 years old. You're not in school. You don't have a career. You don't even have a girlfriend. What's the plan? When are you going to get a life? What's the problem? Justin asks. I haven't gotten arrested for anything. I haven't asked you guys for money. Why can't you just chill? How's that for ambition? We who hold the priesthood of God cannot afford to drift. We have work to do. We must arise from the dust of self-indulgence and be men. It's a wonderful aspiration for a boy to become a man, strong and capable, someone who can build and create things, run things, someone who makes a difference in the world. It's a wonderful aspiration for those of us who are older to make the vision of true manhood a reality in our lives and be models for those who look to us for an example. In large measure, true manhood is defined in our relationship to women. The First Presidency and Quorum of the 12 Apostles have given us the ideal to pursue in these words. The family is ordained of God. Marriage between man and woman is essential to His eternal plan. Children are entitled to birth within the bonds of matrimony and to be reared by a father and a mother who honor marital vows with complete fidelity. By divine design, fathers are to preside over their families in love and righteousness and are responsible to provide the necessities of life and protection for their families. Over the years, I've visited members of the church in many countries, and despite differences in circumstances and cultures, everywhere I've been impressed with the faith and capacity of our women, including some of the very young. So many of them possess a remarkable faith and goodness. They know the scriptures. They're poised and confident. I ask myself, do we have men to match these women? Are our young men developing into worthy companions that such women can look up to and respect? President Gordon B. Hinckley, speaking in this meeting in April 1998, gave specific counsel for young men. The girl you marry will take a terrible chance on you. You will largely determine the remainder of her life. Work for an education. Get all the training that you can. The world will largely pay you what it thinks you're worth. Paul did not mince words when he wrote to Timothy, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Integrity is fundamental to being men. Integrity means being truthful, but it also means accepting responsibility and honoring commitments and covenants. President N. Eldon Tanner, a former counselor in the first presidency and a man of integrity, told of someone who sought his advice. A young man came to me not long ago and said, "I made an agreement with a man that requires me to make certain payments each year. I'm in arrears, and I can't make those payments, for if I do, it is going to cause me to lose my home. What shall I do?" I looked at him and said, "Keep your agreement." "Even if it costs me my home?" I said, "I'm not talking about your home. I'm talking about your agreement. And I think your wife would rather have a husband who would keep his word, meet his obligations, and have to rent a home than to have a home with a husband who will not keep his covenants and his pledges." Good men sometimes make mistakes. A man of integrity will honestly face and correct his mistakes. And that is an example we can respect. Sometimes men try but fail. Not all worthy objectives are realized, despite one's honest and best efforts. True manhood is not always measured by the fruits of one's labors, but by the labors themselves, by one's striving. Though he will make some sacrifices and deny himself some pleasures in the course of honoring his commitments, the true man leads a rewarding life. He gives much, but he receives more, and he lives content in the approval of his heavenly Father. The life of true manhood is the good life. Most importantly, when we consider the admonition to be men, we must think of Jesus Christ. When Pilate brought Jesus forth wearing a crown of thorns, he declared, "Behold the man." Pilate may not have fully understood the significance of his own words, but the Lord indeed stood before the people then, as he stands today, the highest ideal of manhood. Behold the man. The Lord asked his disciples what manner of men they should be, and then answered, "Verily I say unto you, even as I am." That is our ultimate quest. What did he do that we can emulate as men? Jesus rejected temptation. When confronted by the great tempter himself, Jesus yielded not to the temptation. He countered with Scripture. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Gospel commandments and standards are our protection also. And as the Savior, we may draw strength from the Scriptures to resist temptation. The Savior was obedient. He forsook completely the natural man and yielded his will to the Father. He was baptized to show that according to the flesh, he humbleth himself before the Father and witnesseth unto the Father that he would be obedient unto him in keeping his commandments. Jesus went about doing good. He employed the divine powers of the holy priesthood to bless those in need, such as healing the sick, raising the dead, causing the lame to walk, the blind to receive their sight, and the deaf to hear, and curing all manner of diseases. Jesus told his apostles, "Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." As his fellow servants, we may become great in his kingdom through love and service. The Savior was fearless in opposing evil and error. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. He called upon all to repent and be forgiven. So might we stand firm in defending sacred things and in raising the warning voice. He gave his life to redeem mankind. Surely we can accept responsibility for those he entrusts to our care. Brethren, let us be men, even as he is. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
When I was a deacon, like many of you young men, my father and I hiked to a mountain stream to fish for trout. As my dad attached the bait to the hook on the end of my fishing line, he told me that I would need to set the hook in the fish's mouth when it tried to take the bait, or it would get away. I did not understand what it meant to set the hook, so he explained to me that the hook needed to be embedded in the fish's mouth when it struck at the bait so it could not shake the hook loose, and that the hook would be set if I quickly pulled back on the pole when the fish tried to take the bait. Now, I really wanted to catch a fish, so I stood on the bank of that mountain stream like a coiled spring, every muscle taut, waiting for the telltale movement at the end of my pole, which would signal that the fish was trying to take the bait. After a few minutes, I noticed movement in the end of my pole, and in that instant, I jerked back on the pole with all of my strength, expecting a big fight with the fish. To my surprise, I watched as that poor trout, with the hook now set very firmly in his mouth, was launched from the water into the air over my head and landed on the ground, flopping behind me. I have two observations from that experience. First, a fish out of water is miserable. Although its gills, fins, and tail work very well in water, they are all but useless on land. Second, the unfortunate fish I caught that day perished because it was deceived into treating something very dangerous, even fatal, as worthwhile, or at least as sufficiently intriguing to warrant a closer look and perhaps a nibble. My dear brethren of the Aaronic priesthood, there are a couple of lessons to be learned from this. First, a basic purpose of your life, as Lehi taught, is to have joy. In order to have joy, you need to understand that as a child of your Heavenly Father, you inherited divine traits and spiritual needs, and just like a fish needs water, you need the gospel and the companionship of the Holy Ghost to be truly, deeply happy. Because you are the offspring of God, it is incompatible with your eternal nature to do wrong and feel right. It cannot be done. It is part of your spiritual DNA, as it were, that peace, joy, and happiness will be yours only to the degree you live the gospel. In contrast, to the degree that you choose not to live the gospel, you will be as miserable as a fish out of water. As Amos stated to his son Corianton, Behold, I say unto you, wickedness never was happiness. And now, my son, all men that are in a carnal state are without God in the world, and they have gone contrary to the nature of God. Therefore, they are in a state contrary to the nature of happiness. Note that to be without God in the world, in other words, to refuse to live his gospel and therefore lack the companionship of the Spirit, is to be in a state contrary to the nature of happiness. The gospel of Jesus Christ is, in fact, the, note that this is singular, meaning it is the only great plan of happiness. If you opt for any other way of life or try to live only the parts of the gospel that seem convenient, such a choice will cheat you of the full, resplendent joy and happiness for which you were designed by our loving Father in heaven and his Son. Now to the second lesson from my fishing experience. Just as a fish in a mountain stream must be careful of the lures placed in its path to avoid being pulled away from the water, so must you and I be wise in order to avoid being pulled away from a happy, gospel-centered life. Remember that as Lehi observed, the devil seeks that all men might be miserable like unto himself, and obtains power to captivate us when we involve ourselves in unclean and evil things. Thus, do not be deceived into even nibbling at unworthy things, for Satan stands ready to set the hook. It is the very real risk of the hook being set, subtly or suddenly, that led the ancient prophet Moroni, who actually saw our day, to pointedly warn you and me to touch not the evil gift, nor the unclean thing. There is much that is evil and unclean in music, the internet, movies, magazines, and in alcohol, drugs, and tobacco. As to any evil and unclean thing, my young friends, do not even touch it. Disguised in such things is a hook that sets subtly and much more suddenly than you dare think. And it can be an excruciatingly painful process to extract the hook. Alma described that for him, the process of repentance was nigh unto death. Indeed, he stated that nothing could be so exquisite and bitter as were my pains. There may be some of you who have been involved with that which is evil or unclean. Take hope in the doctrinal and historical fact that Amos' faith in the Lord led him to repent. And as a direct result of his repentance, he experienced such happiness through the power of the atonement of Christ that, in his words, there can be nothing so exquisite and sweet as was my joy. Such will be your experience as you seek the Lord through repentance. Each of us needs to repent to some degree or another. To repent means to make the real changes in your life the Savior desires you to make for your happiness. Repentance is the great enabling principle of the gospel. When your faith in the Lord causes personal change, such action on your part, as Helaman states, bringeth you under the power of the Redeemer, under the salvation of your souls. As you seek to change, remember that our loving Savior, as Alma states, has all power to save every man that believeth on his name and bringeth forth fruit meet for repentance. This is a powerful, liberating, hope-filled doctrine. The prophet Joseph Smith learned from firsthand experience that the Lord expects us to avoid misery by living his gospel and wants us to understand that we can repent. When he lost the 116 pages of the manuscript of the Book of Mormon translation by giving in to the persuasions of men, Joseph was miserable. The Lord told him, "You should have been faithful, and God would have extended his arm and supported you against all the fiery darts of the adversary, and he would have been with you in every time of trouble." Such is the case for each of you young men. Be faithful, and you will be supported by the hand of God. The prophet was then reminded that, as with each of us, he would be forgiven if he repented. Imagine what joy he felt when he heard the Lord state, "But remember, God is merciful. Therefore, repent of that which thou hast done, which is contrary to the commandment which I gave you, and thou art still chosen." My invitation to each of you tonight is to live the gospel to be truly happy. Avoid evil and the misery it brings. And if you have become involved with evil or unclean things, make the changes the Lord desires of you for your own happiness. And I witness that he will enable you to succeed through his matchless power. As you accept this invitation, you will reap lasting happiness and build the foundation of your life upon the rock of our Redeemer, such that when the shafts of the evil one and the storms of the world assail you, they will, as Helaman taught, have no power over you to drag you down to the gulf of misery and endless woe because of the rock upon which you are built, which is a sure foundation, a foundation whereon, if men build, they cannot fall. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, I bear my ardent witness. He is the rock, the one sure foundation for happiness and healing. He lives, has all power in heaven and earth, knows your name, and he loves you. In the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Several years ago, Sister Ellis and I were called to preside over the Brazil São Paulo North Mission for 3 years. Given our family situation and business situation, we were impressed to keep our home and business in Houston rather than sell them. As we began to make the necessary arrangements, it became clear we would need to have our lawyer prepare a power of attorney. That is a legal document that gives someone else the authority to do anything in our name. The person with this document could sell our home or other assets, borrow money in our name, spend our money, or even sell our business. The thought of giving someone that much power and authority over our affairs was scary. We decided to give our power of attorney to a trusted, good friend and partner who exercised that power and authority very well. He did what we would have done if we were there. Brethren, think of what the Lord has given us, His power and authority. The power and authority to act for Him in all things pertaining to His work. With this priesthood power, and when necessary, the authorization of those with appropriate keys, we can perform the ordinances of salvation in His name, baptize for the remission of sins, confirm and confer the Holy Ghost, or confer the priesthood and ordain others to priesthood offices, and perform temple ordinances. In His name, we can administer His church. In His name, we can bless, home teach, and even heal the sick. What a trust the Lord has placed in us. Think of it, brethren. He trusts us. Before we receive the priesthood, we had already been prepared and proven. We had exercised faith in Jesus Christ, repented, and received the gift of the Holy Ghost. The level of experience we brought to our ordination varied, but the divine procedure was the same. We had been prayed about and interviewed by those exercising priesthood keys. We had been sustained by a vote of the church members of our unit. We were ordained by one with authority and authorized to do so. The Lord is careful with His priesthood. To exercise His power and authority is a sacred trust. How wonderful that we have earned the trust of God. He trusts you. He trusts me. When we receive the priesthood, we do so by covenant. A covenant is a mutual promise. He promises to bless us on certain conditions. We promise to fulfill those conditions. As we do so, the Lord always keeps His word and gives us the blessing. Usually, He gives us more than agreed. When we receive the Melchizedek priesthood, we receive what is called the oath and covenant of the priesthood. We promise the Lord two things, and He promises us two things. We promise to be faithful unto the obtaining these two priesthoods and faithful in magnifying our calling. He promises that we will be sanctified by the Spirit, and then after we are faithful in all things to the end, He promises that all that my Father hath shall be given us. The Lord blesses His children through our priesthood service. To help us be successful in faithfully rendering priesthood service, He gives us directions and warnings. He has done that in the Scriptures and continues to guide us through our leaders and through the promptings of the Holy Ghost. The Scriptures contain many passages of direction and warning to holders of the priesthood. One of the best is section 121 of the Doctrine and Covenants. In those few verses, the Lord teaches us that the priesthood can only be exercised in righteousness. We should treat others with persuasion, patience, and kindness. He reminds us of the importance of charity and virtue in having the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. That section also warns us of those attitudes and actions that will cause us to lose our priesthood power. If we aspire to the honors of men, attempt to cover our sins, try to gratify our pride or vain ambition, or seek to exercise control over others, we lose the priesthood power. From that point, we would be practicing priestcraft. We would have left the service of God and would be putting ourselves in the service of Satan. It would be good for priesthood holders to restudy Doctrine and Covenants, section 121, regularly. It is easy to understand why our modern prophets have emphasized the need for us to maintain our worthiness and have given us for the strength of youth as a guide to help us. One reason we must maintain our worthiness is that we never know when we will be called upon to use the priesthood. When our son Matthew was 5, he fell from the top of the high diving board at our neighborhood pool. He hit the concrete deck, suffered a fractured skull and a brain concussion. He was rushed by a Life Flight helicopter to the Houston Medical Center for emergency treatment. I needed priesthood assistance immediately. Our home teacher and our priesthood leader were both worthy and prepared at that moment. They helped give Matthew a blessing, and he completely recovered. We must be ready at any time. As we say in scouting, be prepared. Years ago, I was called to serve as a counselor in the Houston, Texas North Stake Presidency. I was studying the parable of the talents. A man needed to go away, so he entrusted his servants with his goods. One received 5 talents, another 2, and the last received 1. Upon his return, he asked for an accounting. The servant who received 5 and returned 10, as well as the one who took 2 and received 4, were declared good and faithful servants. But what caught my attention was the servant who received 1, took care of it, and returned it safely back to his Lord. I was surprised by the response of the master. "Thou wicked and slothful servant, take therefore the talent from him, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness." This seemed to be a harsh reaction to one who seemed to be trying to take care of what he was given. But the Spirit taught me this truth: the Lord expects a difference. I knew in that moment that each of us will one day stand before God and give an accounting of our priesthood service and stewardships. Did we make a difference? In my case, was the Houston, Texas North Stake better when I was released than when I was called? Thankfully, the Lord teaches us how to be fruitful, how to make a difference. "He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." If we exercise his priesthood in his way, following the direction that we receive from his servants and his Spirit, we will be good and faithful servants. My dear brethren of the priesthood, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer, lives. He knows us. He loves us. He placed his trust in us by giving us his priesthood power and authority. I am a witness of this truth. May we use his power and authority to do his will in his way is my prayer. As we hear from President Hinckley, President Monson, and President Faust, I bear my personal witness that each is a prophet, seer, and revelator. I am anxious to hear their counsel. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, brethren. The choir and congregation will now sing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." At the conclusion of the singing, President James E. Faust, Second Counselor in the First Presidency, will speak to us, after which President Hinckley has asked that I address you. Singing by the choir and congregation.
My grandfather used to graze his cattle each summer in the beautiful, lush, high mountain valleys east of our town in central Utah. However, the cattle craved and needed supplemental nutrients from licking rock salt. The rock salt came from a salt mine some distance away. Grandfather replenished the salt at the salt licks by putting a pack saddle on a sturdy horse and filling the pack saddle with rock salt. I called the horse Slowpoke for good reason. Grandfather put me on Slowpoke with a saddle loaded with rock salt. He gave me the reins so I could guide the horse up the mountain following Grandfather on his horse. My horse Slowpoke was slow, but I didn't push him because he carried such a heavy load. It took a full day to ride up the mountain to the salt licks and unload the rock salt from the pack animal. As the day got warmer, my sweaty legs began to sting as they rubbed against the lumps of rock salt in the pack saddle. It was a joy when we crossed a stream and I could get off the horse and get rid of the sting by washing and drying my legs. My grandfather would sing most of the day. Mostly he sang the songs of Zion. One song he sang that impressed me greatly was, "Show me your companions, and I will tell you what you are." Looking back on it, taking the salt to the mountain valley was an enjoyable experience, while the additional nutrients from the rock salt fortified the cattle. A nutrient furnishes nourishment that promotes growth and healing, both in animals and humans. Grandfather's cattle craved the nutrients of the rock salt, but human beings need something more. They need to be replenished spiritually because life is more than meat, and there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. The human spirit needs love. It also needs to be nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. Spiritual nourishment prepares us for baptism. This preparation includes humbling ourselves before God, having broken hearts and contrite spirits, repenting of all our sins, being willing to take upon us the name of Jesus Christ, and manifesting by our works that we have received of the Spirit of Christ. Our most important spiritual nutrient is a testimony that God is our eternal Father, that Jesus is our Savior and Redeemer, and that the Holy Ghost is our Comforter. This testimony is confirmed to us by the gift of the Holy Ghost. From this testimony, we derive the spiritual nutrients of faith, trust in God, which bring forth the blessings of heaven. Spiritual nutrients come to us from various sources, but because of time constraints, I would like to mention just three. A few years ago, a young man who was starting his senior year in high school resolved to nourish himself by studying the scriptures for half an hour each day. As he began reading in the New Testament, he hit a stumbling block. He felt he didn't feel the anticipated spiritual high, and he wasn't getting any insight. So he asked himself, "What am I doing wrong?" Then an episode at school came into his mind. He and some of his friends had been sharing jokes, some of them which were not so funny and downright shameful. He had not only joined in, but had added some off-color comments of his own. Just as he thought of this, his eye fell on the words in Matthew, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment." He knew that the Spirit had directed him to these words at this time. He turned from his Bible and offered up a prayer of repentance. The answer to his question, "What am I doing wrong?" was simple. He was reading the scriptures, marking the scriptures, and even enjoying the scriptures, but he was not living the counsel given in the scriptures. As he renewed his scripture reading and tried to live by Christ's example, he soon noticed how different areas of his life began to blossom. By incorporating the scriptures into his life, he added an important spiritual nutrient. In our uncertain physical environment, we need to increase our spiritual nutrients. Nutrients that come from the knowledge of the fullness of the gospel and the powers of the holy priesthood. When such knowledge penetrates our souls, we not only draw closer to God, but we also want to serve Him and our fellow men. Some years ago, a priest quorum decided to gather food for the needy as a service project. Jim, one of the priests, was excited to participate and was determined to collect more food than anyone else. The time arrived when the priests met at the chapel. They all went out at the same time and returned at a specified time later in the evening. To everyone's surprise, Jim's cart was empty. He seemed rather sober, and some of the boys made fun of him. Seeing this and knowing that Jim had an interest in cars, the advisor said, "Come outside, Jim. I want you to look at my car. It's giving me some trouble." When they got outside, the advisor asked Jim if he was upset. Jim said, "No, not really. But when I went out to collect food, I really got a lot. My cart was full. As I was returning to the chapel, I stopped at the home of a non-member woman who is divorced and lives within our ward boundaries. I knocked on the door and explained what we were doing, and she invited me in. She began to look for something to give me. She opened the refrigerator, and I could see there was hardly anything in it. The cupboards were bare. Finally, she found a small can of peaches. I could hardly believe it. There were all these little kids running around that needed to be fed, and she handed me this can of peaches. I took it and put it in my cart and went up the street. I got about halfway up the block when I just felt warm all over, and I knew I needed to go back to that house. I gave her all the food." The advisor said, "Jim, don't you ever forget the way you feel tonight, because that's what it's all about." Jim had tasted the nutrient of selfless service. Many spiritual nutrients come while serving on a mission, from being totally involved in the work of the Master. They come from helping people become spiritually awake so that they can accept the gospel. Over a century ago, when Elder J. Godin Kimball presided over the Southern States Mission, he called for a meeting of the elders. They were to meet in a secluded spot in the woods so that they would have privacy. One of the elders had a problem with one of his legs. It was raw and swollen to at least twice the size of his other leg. But the elder insisted on attending the special priesthood meeting in the woods. So two of the elders carried him to his meeting place. Elder Kimball asked the missionaries, "Brethren, what are you preaching?" They said, "We are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ." "Are you telling these people that you have the power and authority through faith to heal the sick?" he asked. They said, "Yes." "Well then," he continued, "why don't you believe it?" The young man with the swollen leg spoke up and said, "I believe it. Here is the rest of the story told in Elder Kimball's words." The elder sat down on a stump, and the elders gathered around him. He was anointing, and I administered to him, and he was healed right in their presence. It was quite a shock, and every other elder that was sick was administered to, and all were healed. We went out of that priesthood meeting, and the elders received their appointments, and there was a joy and a happiness that cannot be described. Their nutrient of faith had been replenished, and their zeal for missionary work revived. Spiritual nutrients which keep us spiritually healthy can lose their potency and strength if we do not live worthy of the divine guidance we need. The Savior has told us, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of man. We need to keep our minds and bodies clean from all forms of addiction and pollution. We would never choose to eat spoiled or contaminated food. In the same selective way, we should be careful not to read or view anything that is not in good taste. Much of the spiritual pollution that comes into our lives comes through the internet, computer games, television shows, and movies that are highly suggestive or graphically portray humanity's baser attributes. Because we live in such an environment, we need to increase our spiritual strength. Enos speaks of his soul hungering and crying all day and also into night in supplication for his soul. He craved the spiritual nutrients that quenched the thirst for spiritual truth. As the Savior of the world told the woman at the well in Samaria, whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. This evening we have met as the priesthood of God in this vast congregation, both seen and unseen, hopefully because we want to be spiritually nourished. I hope that we will always hunger and thirst for the words of the Lord through his servants, the prophets, and that we may be filled each week as we attend our sacrament meetings and renew our covenants. Each of you young men of the Aaronic priesthood has inside of you all of the essential elements for your eternal destiny. These elements, some of them dormant, need to be strengthened and nourished from the outside. Some of them are physical. Some of them are spiritual. The human spirit needs to know about its eternal journey, to know where it came from, why it is here in mortality, and where it must ultimately go to receive joy and happiness and fill its destiny. Replenishing our spirits with spiritual nutrients can be everlasting and go with us into the eternities. As Alma taught, that same spirit which doth possess your bodies at the time ye go out of this life, that same spirit will have power to possess your body in that eternal world. Brethren, we appreciate your devotion and righteousness. You carry out your callings on the quorums, branches, wards, and stakes so well that the church grows and the whole work of God goes forward throughout the world. Through your priesthood, you are able to bless, in the name of the Lord, your families and others who may be called upon or assigned to bless. This comes from the divine agency entrusted to us by the Lord, for he has promised, whomsoever you bless, I will bless. Brethren, I hope we will be faithful and true to all of our covenants. I hope that we can be totally committed in all of our family relationships, especially to our spouses, but also to our parents, our children, and grandchildren. May we be found bearing our personal testimonies of the truthfulness of this work all the days of our lives. May we go forward in righteousness as the humble servants of the Lord. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
A few weeks ago, at a fast and testimony meeting in our ward, I watched a little boy on the back row mustering up courage to bear his testimony. He made three or four false starts, and I sat down. Finally, it was his turn, and he squared his little shoulders, walked bravely up the aisle to the stand, took the two steps up to the level of the pulpit, stepped over and put his hands on the pulpit, gazed into the congregation, smiled, and then turned around, went back off those two steps and down the same aisle to his mother and father. I looked at you tonight in this vast conference center, and that made me think of that little boy. My brethren, I'm honored by the privilege to speak to you this evening. I've contemplated what I might say to you. There's come to mind a favorite scripture from Ecclesiastes. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I love, I cherish the noble word duty. The legendary General Robert E. Lee of American Civil War fame declared, "Duty is the sublimest word in our language. You cannot do more. You should never wish to do less." Each of us has duties associated with the sacred priesthood which we bear. Whether we bear the Aaronic or the Melchizedek priesthood, much is expected of each of us. The Lord himself summed up our responsibility. When he in the revelation on priesthood urged, "Wherefore now let every man learn his duty and to act in the office in which he's appointed in all diligence." I hope with all my heart and soul that every young man who receives the priesthood will honor that priesthood and be true to the trust which is conveyed when it is conferred. 51 years ago, I heard William J. Critchlow, Jr., then president of the South Ogden Stake, who would later become an assistant to the Quorum of the Twelve, speak to the brethren of the General Priesthood Session of Conference and retell a story concerning trust, honor, and duty. May I share the story with you? Its simple lesson applies to us today as it did then. Young Rupert stood by the side of the road, watching an unusual number of people hurry past. At length, he recognized a friend. "Where are all of you going in such a hurry?" he asked. The friend paused. "Haven't you heard?" he said. "I've heard nothing," Rupert answered. "Well," continued the friend, "the king has lost his royal emerald. Yesterday, he attended a wedding of the nobility and wore the emerald on the slender golden chain around his neck. In some way, the emerald became loosened from the chain. Everyone's searching, for the king has offered a reward to the one who finds it. Come, we must hurry." "But I cannot go without asking Grandmother," faltered Rupert. "Then I cannot wait. I want to find the emerald," replied his friend. Rupert hurried back to the cabin at the edge of the woods to seek his grandmother's permission. "If I could find it, we could leave this hut with its dampness and buy a piece of land up on the hillside," he pleaded with grandmother. But his grandmother shook her head. "What would the sheep do?" she asked. "Already they're restless in the pen, waiting to be taken to the pasture. And please do not forget to take them to water when the sun shines high in the heavens." Sorrowfully, Rupert took the sheep to the pasture, and at noon, he led them to the brook in the woods. There he sat on a large stone by the stream. "If I only had a chance to look for the king's emerald," he thought, turning his head to gaze down at the sandy bottom of the brook. Suddenly, he stared into the water. What was it? It could not be. He leaped into the water, and his gripping fingers held something that was green with a slender bit of gold chain that had been broken. "The king's emerald," he shouted. "It must have been flung from the chain when the king, astride his horse, galloped across the bridge spanning the stream, and the current carried it here." With shining eyes, Rupert ran to his grandmother's hut to tell her of his great find. "Bless you, my boy," she said. "But you never would have found it if you had not been doing your duty, herding the sheep." And Rupert knew that this was the truth. The lesson to be learned from this story is found in the familiar couplet, Do your duty. That is best. Leave unto the Lord the rest. To you who are or have been presidents of your quorums, may I suggest that your duty does not end when your term of office concludes? That relationship with your quorum members, your duty to them, continues throughout your life. During the time I was a teacher in the Aaronic priesthood, I was called to be president of the quorum. With the urging and assistance of a dedicated and inspired quorum advisor, I worked diligently to ensure that each of the young men attending our meetings attended regularly. Two of them were a particular challenge, but with perseverance and love and a little persuasion, they began to attend the meetings and participate in quorum activities. However, as time passed and they left the ward to pursue education and employment, each of them drifted back into inactivity. Over the years, I've seen each of these two dear friends at various functions. Whenever I do, I place a hand on their shoulder and remind them, I'm still your quorum president, and I won't let go. You mean so much to me, and I want you to enjoy the blessings which come with activity in the church. They know I love them, and that I'll never, ever give up on them. For those of us who hold the Melchizedek priesthood, our privilege to magnify our callings is ever present. We're shepherds watching over Israel. The hungry sheep look up, ready to be fed the bread of life. Many years ago, on a Halloween night, it was my privilege to be one of assistants to one who had temporarily lost his way and needed a helping hand to return. I was driving home from the office rather late. I'd been stalling on Halloween, letting my wife handle the trick-or-treat visitors. I felt guilty. As I passed St. Mark's Hospital in Salt Lake City, I remembered that a dear friend, Max, lay ill in that very hospital. As he and I had become acquainted years before, we discovered that we'd grown up in the same ward, although at different times. By the time I was born, Max and his parents had moved from the ward. That Halloween night, I drove into the parking lot, entered the hospital. As I stopped at the desk to inquire as to his room number, I was informed that when Max had registered at the hospital, he'd listed as his religious preference not LDS, but rather another church. I entered Max's room and greeted him. I told him how proud I was to be his friend and how much I cared about him. I talked about his career in banking and as an orchestra leader on the side. I discovered that he'd been offended by a comment or two from others, and so had decided to attend another church. I said to him, Max, you hold the Melchizedek priesthood. I'd like to give you a blessing tonight. He agreed, and the blessing was provided. He then informed me that his wife, Alice, was also very ill and was, in fact, in an adjoining room. At my invitation, Max joined me in giving a blessing to her. He asked me to help him. I coached him. He anointed his wife's head. There were tears and embraces all around as I sealed the anointing with Max, his hands on his wife's head with mine, making that Halloween evening one ever to be remembered. As I left the hospital that night, I stopped at the desk and told the receptionist that with the permission of Max and his wife, I wanted to see the record changed to reflect their membership in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I waited and I watched until it was changed. My friends Max and Alice are now both on the other side of the veil, but they spent the last period of their lives active and happy and receiving the blessings which come with testimonies of the gospel and attendance at church. Brethren, our task is to reach out to those who, for whatever reason, are in need of our help. Our challenge is not insurmountable. We are on the Lord's errand, and therefore we are entitled to the Lord's help. But we must try. From the play Shenandoah comes the spoken line which inspires, "If we don't try, then we don't do. And if we don't do, then why are we here?" Ours is the responsibility to so conduct our lives that when the call comes to provide a priesthood blessing or to assist in any way, we are worthy to do so. We've been told that truly we cannot escape the effect of our personal influence. We must be certain that our influence is positive and uplifting. Are our hands clean? Are our hearts pure? Looking backward in time to the pages of history, a lesson on worthiness is gleaned from the words of the dying King Darius. Through the proper rites, Darius had been recognized as legitimate king of Egypt. His rival Alexander the Great had been declared legitimate son of Ammon. He too was Pharaoh. Alexander, finding the defeated Darius on the point of death, laid his hands upon his head to heal him, commanding him to arise and resume his kingly power, concluding, "I swear unto thee, Darius, by all the gods, that I do these things truly and without fakery." Darius replied with a gentle rebuke, "Alexander, my boy, do you think you can touch heaven with those hands of yours?" The call of duty can come quietly as we who hold the priesthood respond to the assignments we receive. President George Albert Smith, that modest yet effective leader and 8th president of the church, declared, "It is your duty, first of all, to learn what the Lord wants, and then by the power and strength of your holy priesthood, to magnify your calling in the presence of your fellows in such a way that the people will be glad to follow you." And how does one magnify a calling? Simply by performing the service that pertains to it. Brethren, it's in doing, not just dreaming, that lives are blessed, others are guided, and souls are saved. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, declared James. May all of us assemble tonight in this priesthood meeting make a renewed effort to qualify for the Lord's guidance in our lives. There are so many out there who plead and pray for help. There are those who are discouraged, those who long to return but don't know how to begin. I've always believed in the truth of the words, "God's sweetest blessings always go by hands that serve him here below." Let us have ready hands, clean hands, and willing hearts, that we may participate in providing what our Heavenly Father would have others receive from him. I conclude with an example from my own life. I once had a treasured friend who seemed to experience more of life's troubles and frustrations that he could bear. Finally, he lay in the hospital, terminally ill. I knew not that he was there. Sister Monson and I had gone to that same hospital to visit another person who was very ill. As we exited the hospital and proceeded to where our car was parked, I felt the distinct impression to return and make inquiry concerning whether my friend Hiram might still be a patient there. A check with the clerk at the desk confirmed that Hiram was indeed a patient there. After many weeks, we proceeded to his room, knocked on the door, and opened it. We were not prepared for the sight that awaited us. Balloon bouquets were everywhere. Prominently displayed on the wall was a poster with the words, "Happy Birthday, Daddy," written on it. Hiram was sitting up in his hospital bed, his family members by his side. When he saw us, he said, "Brother Monson, how in the world did you know that today is my birthday?" I smiled, but I left the question unanswered. Those in the room who held the Melchizedek priesthood surrounded this, their father and grandfather, and my friend, terminally ill, as I mentioned. A priesthood blessing was given. After tears were shed, smiles of gratitude exchanged, and tender hugs received and given, I leaned over to Hiram and spoke softly to him. "Remember the words of the Lord, for they will sustain you. He promised you, Hiram, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Time marches on. Duty keeps cadence with that march. Duty does not dim nor diminish. Catastrophic conflicts come and go, but the war waged for the souls of men continues without abatement. Like a clarion call comes the word of the Lord to you and to me and to priesthood holders everywhere. I reiterate that word. Wherefore now, let every man learn his duty and to act in the office in which he's appointed in all diligence. Brethren, let us learn our duties. Let us ever be worthy to perform those duties, and in so doing, follow in the footsteps of the Master. When to him came the call of duty, he answered, "Father, thy will be done, and the glory be thine forever." May we do likewise, I pray humbly. In the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, amen. Brethren, we remind you that the Tabernacle Choir broadcast will be from 9:30 to 10 a.m. tomorrow morning. The Sunday morning session will immediately follow. We express appreciation to the Melchizedek Priesthood Choir from Brigham City for the beautiful music they provided this evening. President Gordon B. Hinckley, our beloved prophet, will be our concluding speaker at this session. And following President Hinckley's remarks, the choir will sing, "Lead, Kindly Light." The benediction will then be offered by Elder W. Craig Zwick of the 70. President Hinckley.
Brethren, you look like a shirt sleeve priesthood. You look all dressed in white, ready to go to work. And the time has come to go to work. What a remarkable sight this is. This great conference center is filled to capacity, and our words are flung across the world. This is probably the largest gathering of priesthood men that has ever occurred. I congratulate you on your presence tonight. I recently listened on television to a concert by the BYU Men's Chorus. They sang a stirring number entitled, "Rise Up, O Men of God." It was written in 1911 by William P. Merrill, and I discovered a version of it is found in our hymn book, although I never remember singing it. The words carry the spirit of the old English hymns written by Charles Wesley and others. The text reads, "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God, in one united throng. Bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong. Rise up, O men of God, the church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. Rise up, O men of God, tread where his feet have trod. As brothers of the Son of Man, rise up, O men of God." The scriptures are very plain in their application to each of us, my brethren. For instance, Nephi quotes from Isaiah saying, "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea." The words of Lehi are a clarion call to all men and boys of the priesthood. Said he with great conviction, "Awake, my sons, put on the armor of righteousness, shake off the chains with which ye are bound, and come forth out of obscurity and arise from the dust." There is not a man or boy in this vast congregation tonight who cannot improve his life, and that needs to happen. After all, we hold the priesthood of God. If we are boys who have received the Aaronic priesthood, we are entitled to the ministering of angels to guide and direct, to bless and protect us. What a remarkable and wonderful thing that is. If we've had conferred upon us the Melchizedek priesthood, we've been given the keys of the kingdom that carry with them eternal powers. These were spoken of by the Lord when he laid his hands upon the heads of his disciples. With this priesthood comes a great obligation to be worthy of it. We cannot indulge in unclean thoughts. We must not partake of pornography. We must never be guilty of abuse of any kind. We must rise up above such things. Rise up, O men of God, and put these things behind you, and the Lord will be your guide and stay. Said the prophet Isaiah, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Some of you young men seem to delight in dressing in a slouchy manner. I know that's a sensitive subject, but I believe it is unbecoming young men who have been ordained to the holy priesthood of God. Our language at times matches our dress. We indulge in profanity, taking the name of the Lord in vain. God has spoken plainly against this. I'm confident you have heard this story of President Spencer W. Kimball, but I take the liberty of repeating it. He had undergone surgery in the hospital. A young male nurse had placed him on a gurney and was transporting him. When getting on the elevator, the nurse bumped the gurney and let out an oath using the name of the Lord. President Kimball, only half conscious, said, "Please, please, that is my Lord whose name you revile." There was a deathly silence. Then the young man whispered with a subdued voice, "I am sorry, very sorry. I call your attention to another matter that gives me great concern. In Revelation, the Lord has mandated that this people get all the education they can. He's been very clear about this. But there is a troubling trend taking place. Elder Rolf Kerr, Church Commissioner of Education, advises me that in the United States, nearly 73% of young women graduate from high school compared to 65% of young men. Young men are more likely to drop out of school than young women. Approximately 61% of young men enroll in college immediately following high school, compared to 72% for young women. In 1950, 70% of those enrolled in college were males, and 30% were females. By 2010, projections estimate 40% will be males and 60% will be females. Women have earned more bachelor's degrees than men every year since 1982 and more master's degrees since 1986. It is plainly evident from these statistics that young women are exceeding young men in pursuing educational programs. And so I say to you, young men, rise up and discipline yourself to take advantage of educational opportunities. Do you wish to marry a girl whose education has been far superior to your own? We speak of being equally yoked. That applies, I think, to the matter of education. In addition, your education will strengthen your service in the church. A study was made some years ago that indicated the higher the education, the greater the faith and participation in religious activity. I previously mentioned pornography. It easily becomes an addiction of the worst kind. Let me read to you from a letter I received from a victim. I quote, "I would like to share something with you that I have not been able to share with anyone else. I am a 35-year-old male. For most of my adult life, I have been addicted to pornography. I am very ashamed to admit this, but for the most part, my addiction is as real as that of an alcoholic or a drug addict. The main reason for my writing is to tell you that the church can't do enough to counsel the members to avoid pornography. I was first introduced to this material as a child. I was molested by an older male cousin, and pornography was used to attract my interest. I am convinced that this exposure at an early age to sex and pornography is at the root of my addiction today. I think it is ironic that those who support the business of pornography say that it is a matter of freedom of expression. I have no freedom. I've lost my free agency because I have been unable to overcome this. It is a trap for me, and I can't seem to get out of it. Please, 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 plead with the brethren of the church not only to avoid but eliminate sources of pornographic material in their lives. Besides the obvious things like books and magazines, they need to turn off cable movie channels in their homes. I know many who have these services and claim that they're able to screen the bad things out, but this is not true. Continuing the quote, pornography and perversion have become so commonplace in our lives that the sources of this material are everywhere. I have found pornographic magazines by the roadside and in dumps. We need to talk to our children and explain how evil these things are and encourage them to avoid looking at them when they come across them. Finally, President Hinckley, please pray for me and others in the church who may be like me to have the courage and strength to overcome this terrible affliction. I am unable to sign my name, and I hope that you will understand. The computer is a wonderful instrument when it is properly used, but when it is used to deal with pornography or so-called chat rooms or for any other purpose that leads to evil practice or evil thoughts, then there must be self-discipline enough to turn it off. The Lord has declared, "Purge ye out the iniquity which is among you. Sanctify yourselves before me." No one can mistake the meaning of those words. He says further, "The elements are the tabernacle of God. Yea, man is the tabernacle of God, even temples. And whatsoever temple is defiled, God shall destroy that temple." There is no equivocation there. The Lord has spoken plainly that we must take care for our mortal body and avoid that which would do it harm. He has made to each of us a great promise. Said he, "Be thou humble, and the Lord thy God shall lead thee by the hand and give thee answer to thy prayers." And further, "God shall give unto you knowledge by his Holy Spirit, yea, by the unspeakable gift of the Holy Ghost that has not been revealed since the world was until now." All of us would do well to study the life of the Master and try to emulate his words and doings. We would likewise do well to study the life of the prophet Joseph. From his example, each of us could learn much concerning our own behavior. My brethren, I teach of the truth of these eternal qualities. I testify that if we will make an effort to improve our lives, the result will become evident. God bless you, each of you, my dear brethren. Of these things I testify, humbly and gratefully, in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
Our Holy Father, thou knowest of our love for thee. We, thy brethren, in quorums and settings throughout the world, unite this night in listening and responding to the prophetic vision that we have felt. Our hearts and even spiritual senses have resonated to the strains of music which have invited and opened hearkening minds and hearts. United in a language we all understand, that of thy Holy Spirit, we give thanks for these living oracles from whom we have been taught this night. Wilt thou ever bless us as priesthood brethren to follow the example of ministering of our beloved prophet, President Gordon B. Hinckley, and in like fashion be able to receive of the spiritual nutrient of President Thomas S. Monson and President James E. Faust. Wilt thou sustain their lives with the touch of goodness that they so willingly give to all of us? And wilt thou accept of our gratitude for them and for each of the quorum of the 12 apostles? We know that we are in troubled times, but we also recognize the gift of thy Son Jesus Christ in his atonement to the world. May we be equal to the privilege that his atonement provides. And in every way, may we be equal to our priesthood privileges as we only desire to serve. Wilt thou bless us with a desire to change where change is needed? Wilt thou strengthen bishops and young men's advisors? And most importantly, will thy Spirit penetrate every home so that young men in quorums and family settings will grow and be faithful? We are grateful that is the virtue of the priesthood that will in fact provide an ensign to the world. May we unite in that faithful effort. And may our hearts continue to resonate from all we have heard and felt this night as we have been together. We humbly pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.